I want to talk to you about your origins matter, and they really do matter. I want you to consider the United States of America. We have the most churches, the most Christian colleges, the most Christian media. I was listening to Christian radio on the way over here. Of course, everywhere you go, you can find Christian radio in the United States. It's amazing. And yet, for all of these Christian resources, would you say our nation is becoming more Christian every day or less Christian every day? It certainly seems like we're becoming less Christian every day, doesn't it? And some of the recent Supreme Court decisions and so on, it's really depressing sometimes. Why is this? Why is it that for all these Christian resources, we're becoming a pagan nation rather rapidly? And I want to suggest that it's due to a loss of biblical authority. People no longer believe that they can trust the Bible as the Word of God, and one of the main attacks on it is in Genesis, because people have been taught that the science supports evolution and so on. And so the decline of Christian America, really, the root of that is the loss of biblical authority beginning in Genesis, the foundation of Scripture. The real issue behind origins, behind creation versus evolution, really behind every major issue in our society, is God's Word versus man's Word. That's really what it comes down to. Are you going to trust what God has said in His Word, or what human beings who contradict God's Word, what they say? That's really been the whole problem, and that's been a problem since the beginning. Because God told Adam and Eve, if you eat from that tree, you will surely die. And they decided, no, we're not going to listen to your word. We're going to determine the truth for ourselves, right? They did a little scientific experiment to test God's word. And, of course, God's word is vindicated, but their whole approach was sinful. They wanted to trust in man's word rather than God's word. And is evolution any different? It's really man's idea of how life could come about apart from God. And that's what I mean when I use the term evolution. I'm not just talking about changes, because evolution can just mean change. We all agree things change. That's not the issue. The question is, do single-celled organisms like bacteria eventually become people? And I don't believe that they do. But this is what I'm talking about by evolution. In evolution, you're related to an onion, biologically. And I don't believe that, but that's what's taught today. And that's an alternative to what the Bible has to say about God making the various kinds, and we're different than the animals and so on. What you believe about origins is going to have consequences today. If Adam is in your past, if God made you, then who owns you? God does. Who's got the right to make the rules? God does. But if apes in your past, you're just rearranged pond scum, you own yourself, right? Why not make up your own rules? And so what we take to be morality will depend on our view of origins. It really matters. And so if you see people that disagree with your view on morality today, you know, issues like abortion or marriage, what's marriage, and so on, you're dealing with someone who doesn't have the same view as you on origins. I guarantee it. Every time. What you believe about origins will have consequences in other areas of life. And let's just take a look at some of those. Creation. If God's word is true, you'd expect certain things to follow logically from that. We'd expect to have laws, because there's a lawgiver. God has the right to make the rules, and He holds us accountable for our actions, so we have a very good reason to obey God's laws. Marriage. Marriage is defined. Where? In Genesis. God creates the man and the woman. God designed the family unit, and He did that back in Genesis, back at creation. Standards of behavior, right and wrong. That makes sense. And the fact that we have different standards than animals, because we're not just an animal, not in the biblical worldview. We're different than animals. We're made in the image of God. Meaning of life. Why is it I can't just go out and just shoot somebody that I really don't like? Why would that be wrong? But it's okay to kill an animal, and if some people don't even like that, but they still eat carrots. You know, why is it okay to kill a carrot? Well, right? Well, that's different, isn't it? We know that. But see, in the evolutionary worldview, carrot's just your distant cousin. So, you know, it doesn't make sense, does it? Why would you have laws in an evolutionary worldview? I mean, think about it. Evolution is all about the strong dominating over the weak, isn't it? Why would you have laws that protect the weak from the strong? Which is what laws do. They're opposite of evolution, really. Or homosexual behavior, why not do what you want with sex? Or pornography, abortion, get rid of spare cats, get rid of spare kids. What's the difference? If evolution were true. Jesus understood this, by the way. He understood that these Christian doctrines go back to Genesis. And you can see Him quoting from Genesis a lot in the Scriptures. In fact, in Matthew 19, for example, Jesus quotes from Genesis 1 and 2 to explain marriage. The Pharisees were asking Him about divorce. Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason? So on. He quotes Genesis 1 and 2 as the foundation for marriage. And He quotes it as literal history, like He really believed it. How about that? And he understood that that goes back to Genesis, back to creation. Now, what's happened in our society is these evolutionary termites have come in the minds of people, and they've eroded that foundation. And so people in our world today think, well, you can't trust in Genesis anymore, because we know that millions of years of evolution is true and what have you. And so if that were the case, then why would you have laws to protect from the strong if evolution is all about the strong dominating the weak? Why would marriage be one man and one woman for life if Genesis isn't really true? If marriage is just a cultural trend, well, the culture changes, right? Oh, and that's not just a hypothetical issue, is it? That's happening. We're seeing that happen today. And standards, meaning of life, and so on. These things are under attack because their foundation is under attack back in Genesis, back in creation. And, you know, Christians think, well, I don't have time to worry about origins because we've got all these problems we've got to deal with in society. There's a connection. If you can't defend Genesis, if you can't defend the Bible from the beginning, these Christian doctrines are going to crumble in the minds of people. We know that God's word will stand ultimately. But the Bible says if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We need to think foundationally about these Christian doctrines. It used to be you could say that abortion's wrong and homosexual behavior is wrong, and people would say, yeah, of course, I understand that. But today there's been a shift away from biblical authority, due largely to evolutionary mindset. And so today people will say, well, not according to my rules, because you see they have a different standard. It used to be because we have a Christian heritage in this nation, we really do, whether people like it or not. It used to be that people had a general respect for the Bible as the Word of God, even if they weren't Christian. They tended to have a respect for that as at least accurate history, and it, you know, it had some respect for its morality and so on. And so that we all have that common foundation, and they would agree with you then when you would say these sorts of things, but not today. Today that foundation has shifted, and I'm sad to say that many Christians are also on that left foundation there. Isn't that interesting? They accept the Bible to the extent that they're comfortable with it, but their ultimate standard is not the Word of God, it's man's opinion. And that's why you'll find that many Christians are compromising in Genesis and saying, well, God doesn't really mean that he created things. I mean, sure, there is a God, but he used evolution somehow. And Genesis is just a parable or a metaphor or something like that. You've heard people say that, I'm sure. If not, you will, because there are a lot of Christians that hold that view. But, you know, Genesis really isn't written that way, right? It's not really written as a poem or a parable. There are sections of the Bible that are written, you know, in a non-literal fashion, some of the Psalms and so on. I understand that. Some of the prophetic literature is symbolic. Genesis isn't written that way, right? You know those verses you love to read before you go to bed? And so-and-so begets so-and-so, and they beget so-and-so. You know, those genealogies, yeah. Well, those are there for a reason. They're there to tell us that Genesis is history. It's not like a parable or something like that. So people say, well, Genesis is, you know, it's a parable. No, no, no. Parables aren't written that way. Parables, there was a certain man. They rarely have specific names. They certainly wouldn't have genealogies. And sometimes you even get the length of the time span between the parent and child and so on. That's not a parable. Not at all. Or Genesis is just poetic. It's allegorical and so on, like the Psalms or something like that. No, 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 no. This would be a terrible poem, wouldn't it? It's not written that way. This is the way that the Jews recorded their history. And, of course, we could do a more detailed study of that and look at the Hebrew verb forms and so on, and you'd find it, yeah, it's written in what's called historical narrative. That's how Jews recorded their history. And by the way, it's that Jesus is descended from those people, descended from Adam. You can get that. You can get the complete genealogy there in the Gospels. Isn't that interesting? And that's significant. A lot of people don't realize that. That's very significant. Well, for one thing, people who say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I think Adam is just a metaphor containing certain spiritual truth. But you believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah, Jesus is a real person. But Jesus is descended from Adam, right? You're saying he's descended from all those people, descended from a metaphor? That's not going to work. A literal person can't be descended. Right? That doesn't make any sense at all. And by the way, it's theologically significant that Jesus is descended from Adam, and so are we, because that makes him our relative. And that's why he can be our kinsman redeemer. That's a very important concept theologically. According to the Scriptures, only a relative can redeem you. If you're not related to Jesus, you can't be saved. Yeah. So it's very significant that we're descended from Adam and not before. So you see, the gospel message goes back to Genesis. people think, well, you know, let's get people saved first, and then we can talk about all these details. Now, sometimes God, you know, God can do things in whatever order He wishes, but from a logical perspective, the gospel doesn't really make a lot of sense apart from Genesis. It really doesn't. The idea that death came into the world as a result of Adam's sin and so on. Putting it this way, which Adam is non-essential to the gospel? Is it the first Adam that made it necessary for us to be saved? Or is it Jesus, whom the Bible calls the last Adam, that made it possible for us to be saved? Without the first Adam, there's no need for the last Adam. Because what are we being saved from? Genesis is the book that sets up the problem, that shows us that we need a Savior. It explains the whole problem of sin and so on. The gospel is the good news. The good news is that Christ provides salvation from sin. But in order for that good news to make sense, you need to understand the bad news, that man is lost and we need to be saved from our sin. The gospel doesn't make sense apart from that. And if you try to witness to people without setting up the problem, if they're unaware of the problem, if they have an evolution-based mindset, and you just say, trust in Jesus to be saved, they're going to say, saved from what? After all, I'm basically a good person, right? If you take them back to Genesis, wait a minute, how long did it take for Adam to ruin paradise? Oh, one. See, God's absolutely holy. One sin ruined it. Have you sinned once? Yeah? More than once, maybe? Two or three times? Well, you can't. That's going to be a problem because God's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. They're going to remain perfect forever, which not one sin can come into them. You've got a problem if you take Genesis as history, you see. So when we're witnessing to people, I think we need to say, yes, I do have some good news to share with you, but first the bad news. Let me tell you why you need a Savior. Now it makes sense. Now I understand why I need the gospel. See, the Bible really is the history book of the universe. It's not just a collection of interesting stories that illustrate moral values. It's the foundation for morality. A lot of people want to separate the history from the Bible. I don't really believe in the Noah thing and the Genesis and so on. But they want to believe the morality. Oh, yeah, the Ten Commandments, that's a pretty good idea. But you see, the Bible doesn't separate the history from the morality. The morality is based on the history. It's because God literally did what He says He did in Scripture that we can trust the morality that the Bible teaches, the spiritual issues. Jesus put it this way. He's speaking to Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus, Nick at Night, who came by to talk to Jesus because he didn't want to be seen during the day? Most of you are too young for that. That's okay. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. He says, I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? The Bible speaks about earthly things. It speaks about the days of creation. It speaks about Noah's flood, the confusion of tongues at Babel, matters of history, earthly things. And it speaks about heavenly things, spiritual issues, morality, how to be saved. And if you say, yeah, I don't think I can trust those details in Genesis, though. I'm not sure that I really believe that that's literally true. Hey, if God didn't get the details right in Genesis, how can you trust He got the details right on how to inherit eternal life? That's what I want to know. Is this really reliable or isn't it? That's my question. And Jesus has put it very aptly here. If you don't trust the earthly things, the things that are really easy to understand, creation and so on, how can you trust the things that are more difficult, the spiritual issues, salvation? People want to say, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the history the Bible teaches. But really, you can't be saved apart from history. Your salvation depends on the historical fact that Jesus Christ died and rose again. And that was made necessary because of what happened back in the Garden of Eden. What happened in literal history. People want to separate it and say, yes, I'm a Christian, but I want to believe in evolution too. You got two different ideas on origins. And when people try to make them agree, guess which one gets modified? Oh, God didn't really mean that He created things. That's just symbolic for evolution and what have you. It's never the reverse. People never take Darwin's Origin of Species. Well, it's just symbolic for six days of creation, right? They don't do that. They know better. They know He's proposing an alternative to what the Bible teaches. It's a question of which one you're going to believe. And I'm really bothered by the compromise that we see within the church today. It really bothers me that so many Christians, I mean, it used to be we used a highlighter to highlight the sections of the Bible we wanted to memorize and so on. Now too many Christians use a blackout marker to black out the sections they don't like. But God never gave us a line item veto on Scripture. And, you know, they say, well, you're intolerant telling people they have to believe in, you know, all of the Word of God and everything. But I used to take that as an insult until I realized Jesus is the most intolerant person who ever walked on earth. Everything He said was true, and He didn't put up with nonsense. when the Pharisees and Sadducees contradicted God's word, he called them on it, called them hypocrites. And well, that's interesting. So when people call me intolerant, I say, well, thanks, but I can't take credit for it. It's the Lord Jesus working in my life that makes me more intolerant to sin every day. I guess the attitude we need to have. Tolerance used to just mean you were respectful of someone that you disagreed with. We should be that way, of course, but we shouldn't accept ideas that are ridiculous, that are contrary to God's word. And Jesus never responded in such a way, right? In saying, you know, oh, you don't agree with me? Well, that's okay. You know, it's not an important issue, really. Or, you don't believe in this issue of the Scriptures? Well, that's all right. I mean, it's not my interpretation, but, you know, let's all just get along and hold hands and sing Kumbaya, right? That wasn't his response. He said, it is written. Have you not read? He stood on the authority of the Word. It is written. It stands written. That was his absolute authority. The Bible was Christ's absolute authority, which I think is really profound. I mean, here we have God incarnate relying upon what's his word that he inspired as his ultimate standard. He wouldn't have had to have done that. He could have said, because I'm God and I say so. But he relied upon the written word, I think, as an example for us, because we can't say I'm God and therefore I say so, but that we can rely on God's word. Have you not read? He'd often use that with the religious leaders. And it was a little bit of sarcasm. It was mild sarcasm. Because, of course, they had read it. They just hadn't believed it. They hadn't applied it. These were the religious leaders, the experts in the law. Haven't you read? Wonderful. Wonderful insult. Jesus stood on the authority of the Word, and we need to do that. Culture war that's going on today, a bit like these two castles. And we have, of course, Christianity, and we have, well, the main counter-religion in our culture today is secular humanism. That's the big one in the United States and around the world as well. And Christianity, based in creation, based in God's word is truth, the Christian doctrines going back to Genesis, secular humanism, really based on evolutionary ideas, man independent from God determines truth, and we're all evolved and so on. And funny thing is we tend to be concentrating on these issues up here, these balloons. There's lots of different issues there, right? We're asleep at the helm, oblivious to the fact that there is a battle going on that represents a good fraction of Christians. We're aiming in the wrong direction entirely. A lot of Christians are here popping these balloons, pointing out, you know, abortion's wrong, family breakup's a bad thing, racism's wrong, and so on. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But my point is, if that's all we're doing, those are going to keep coming back with other issues because we're not dealing with the root of the problem. These balloons up here, those are symptoms. Those are symptoms of an underlying problem. And there's something about our culture today. We're very symptom-based. We tend not to want to deal with problems. We just alleviate symptoms. You got a headache, take an aspirin, get rid of the symptom, rather than dealing with the problem. You know, and there's nothing wrong with dealing with symptoms, but we need to deal with the problem as well. And what else are we doing? Well, we're shooting ourselves over issues that maybe aren't so important. Color of the church carpet or whatever it is. Church is split over that kind of thing. It amazes me. We're shooting our own foundation, representing Christians who say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe about Genesis. You can add millions of years of evolution of the Bible. As long as you say God did it, boom. Well, those Christian doctrines crumble if we're not descended from Adam, as Genesis teaches. And the secular humanists are smart. They're over here aiming at our foundation, saying you can't trust the Bible anymore because you can't trust its very beginning. You didn't even get the starting right, the starting point. Well, what's the solution then? Well, it's not a problem popping some balloons every now and then. There's nothing wrong with that. But we need to do more than that. We need to defend ourselves against these evolutionary arguments and point out that really isn't a logical argument when you understand it. The science doesn't mean what you think it means. And point out the problems with evolution, which is really a scientifically bankrupt conjecture. That's all it is. And point out that creation makes sense of the science in the world today. I do a lot of talks on science, since I am a scientist. But you just point out that creation makes sense of what God has said in his word. And the science lines up with that. And then we can see these. You notice we're not aiming at people here. I think that's profound, the way this is illustrated. We're aiming at that castle, which represents an idea. Because the people are not the enemies. They're the victims. And we want them to jump off and swim over here and join us on the castle of Christianity. We want them not just to be creationists. We want them to be Christians. We want them to get saved. We're not bashful about that. There are some folks that, for strategic reasons, I understand why they try to do this. They'll say, well, I just want to argue that there's this creator. Well, the demons believe in a creator and tremble, and that doesn't do them any good. Believing in a creator will not save you. You need Jesus. And that's why we want to tell people about the gospel, but we want to start at the beginning. And we're not bashful about that. If this really is the word of God, why would people be ashamed to proclaim it from the rooftops, right? What about the time scale of creation? That's another issue where people think, oh, I don't know about this. It shouldn't be a controversial issue. The Bible's very clear. God made in 6 days, right? It's clear that those are ordinary days and so on. Well, I'll talk more about that. But human beings are made on the 6th day, and from those genealogies you'll love to read before you go to bed, and so you add up those ages, and you find it's a few thousand years ago, something like 6,000 years ago. Can't maybe get an exact year because we don't know how the secular history lines up with what the Bible records anyway. But see, I was taught that the world's billions of years old. I went through the secular school system, and they taught, you know, 4.5 billion years for the age of the earth, and the fossils are laid down over billions of years. It says so right there in the textbook, right? Millions of years. There you go. It's got to be true. My point is that if you were stranded on a desert island and all you had was the Bible, would you ever conclude millions of years from the Scriptures? I don't think you would. I think you'd read it in a straightforward fashion. 6 days, add up these ages, a few thousand years ago. Even if you don't have your calculator with you, you know it's not millions of years. You can just see that from the number of generations. But people feel like, well, you know, all the scientists believe in the millions of years. And not all of us believe in that, by the way. But there's this great temptation to try and add in the millions of years into Scripture. Where are you going to do that? You can't do it in between Christ and Adam, because that would destroy those genealogies, right? You can't say, and so-and-so begets so-and-so, and then millions of years later they beget so-and-so. That's not going to work. People don't live long enough for that to work. You can't interfere with those genealogies, or it just becomes nonsense. There's only 6 days before Adam, though. And so people try to put the millions of years into the 6 days of creation somehow. And I just want to show you a few of those ways that they try to do it. They'll say, well, maybe it happened somewhere before the beginning, right? That's where the millions of years happen. And that's pretty easy to refute, because if it happened before the beginning, then the beginning wouldn't be the beginning, right? Yeah. So that's pretty easy. Or maybe there's a gap in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, the so-called gap theory. Again, not really sustainable. One of the most common is that the days were not really days, but vast ages, millions of years each, the so-called day-age hypothesis, day-age theory. And progressive creationists and theistic evolutionists like to hold to that model. So God didn't really mean days. He meant 6 vast ages, hundreds of millions of years each. Well, the Bible doesn't really teach that, but they will try to support that scripturally by saying, well, hey, Dr. Lyle, in 2 Peter 3:8, it says that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. There you go, right? And I will say, and what does the rest of the verse say? One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Cancels that right out, you see. Goes the other way. I find people only take the first part of the verse out of context to try and make time longer. They never take the second part out of context to try and make time shorter, right? Nobody ever says, well, there's about 2,000 years between Abraham and Christ, but 1,000 years is a day. It was really only 48 hours between Abraham and Christ. They don't do that. And it would be ridiculous to do that. And this isn't saying that a day is 1,000 years. It's saying it's like that to God, right? And 1,000 years is a day because God is beyond time. That's the only way both parts could be true. He's beyond time. And therefore, when God uses time language, it's for our benefit and to be understood on our terms. Isn't that right? It's not saying a day is a 1,000 years. And that would be silly anyway. By the way, even if you did make the days of creation 1,000 years, that would make the earth about 12,000 years old instead of 6,000. It doesn't get you anywhere near the millions of years that people think they need to add to the Scriptures. Not even close. It's interesting. The Hebrew word for day is yom. It's used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament of the Bible in singular and plural form. Plural form is yomim. And it's interesting. The only place people question what does day mean is in Genesis. You don't hear people sitting around having Bible studies. How long was Jonah really in the belly of the whale? Were those ordinary days or thousands of years? Who can say? We can't tell, right? He might have been in there a long time. They just don't question that. Of course they're ordinary days. Or how long did Joshua take to march around the walls of Jericho? Ordinary days or thousands of years? Who can say? We can't tell, right? People know better than to make those kinds of cases. They say, oh, but Dr. Lyle, the Hebrew word for day can mean a period of time longer than 24 hours. And it can in certain contexts. The normal meaning for yom is day. How about that? Day means day. It almost always means that. There are a few exceptions where it can mean a period of time, but usually as part of a prepositional phrase, like in the day of the Lord, something like that. Well, our English word for day can mean a longer period of time. Right? You might say, back in my father's day. You don't mean a 24-hour day. You mean a longer period. Not millions of years, but a longer period. Back in my father's day, it took 10 days to drive across the Australian outback during the day. So you got the word day used three times, and I'll bet you didn't have any trouble understanding what it meant because you used context. You used the surrounding words to constrain the meaning. That's true in any language. Back in my father's day, yeah, it'd be a period of time longer than 24 hours. It took 10 days. Well, no, those would be ordinary days, right, because it's got a number with it, 10 days. To drive across the Australian outback during the day. During the day would be the light portion of an ordinary day. There's no doubt there. It's the same with Hebrew. In any language, you use the surrounding words to constrain the meaning. And so let's just take a look at the uses of day outside Genesis 1, where we all agree on what it means. We don't have discussions about how long Jonah was in the whale. When, for example, day is used with a number outside of Genesis 1, the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, it always means an ordinary day. It's always translated that way. Of course, if I said 3 days ago, I mean three ordinary days. It wouldn't be three long periods of time or something like that. If I said there's evening and morning, even if the word day isn't there, what's an evening plus a morning? That would be a day, wouldn't it? And so that happens 38 times outside of Genesis 1, always means an ordinary day. If I had evening with day, if I said there was evening that day, you know I'm talking about an ordinary day. If I said there was morning that day, you know I'm talking about an ordinary day. That happens 23 times each outside of Genesis 1. Always means an ordinary day. It's very clear. If I had day contrasted with night, there was day, then there was night. You know I'm talking about an ordinary day and an ordinary night for that matter. The words constrain each other. So let's apply these contextual clues that nobody would disagree on outside of Genesis 1. Let's apply them to Genesis 1 and see if we can figure out what God meant when he said day. Genesis 1, verse 5, and God called the light day, so there he's defining it for you, days when it's light out, that would be an ordinary day, and the darkness he called night, so there you have night associated with day, got to be an ordinary day, right? You got evening associated with day, got to be an ordinary day, you got morning associated with day, got to be an ordinary day, and you got a number with it, first associated with day, and you got evening and morning together, which is an ordinary day. Wow. I think God's really serious about this being an ordinary day, right? What about the other days of creation? Let's take a look. Evening, morning, number, day. 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 I think God's saying something. It's kind of like he's saying, see, they're ordinary days in case you still don't get it. They're ordinary days in case you're a little thick. They're ordinary days in case you're really intellectually challenged. They're ordinary days. People say, well, but Dr. Lyle, the sun wasn't made until the fourth day. It doesn't matter. It's the rotation of the earth primarily that determines the length of the day. As long as you have a light source and a rotating planet, did we have a light source on the first day? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Yeah, we had a light source. Did we have a rotating planet? And there was evening and morning. Yeah, we had a rotating planet. You can have light without the sun. We got light in here without the sun. That's not a problem. What was the light on the first 3 days? God doesn't tell us. I'm not going to speculate. But he says there was light. And then he replaces that temporary light source with the sun on day four, perhaps to indicate that the sun is not the primary source of life. God is the primary source of light. So he displaces that a few days so that people would be less inclined to worship the sun, although they fell into that trap anyway. But, ordinary days, very clear. He says 6 days, yep. Six truly, really days, yep. You're sure it says 6 days? Yes. I wonder why he took so long. That's a better question, because God had the power to create the universe in an instant. Not a problem for him. He really had to slow himself down to making 6 days. And then he rested for a day. Why did he do that? Does God need to rest? No, but we do. And he knew that. And so he made that as a pattern for us. That's where we get our idea for a week. The reason we have 6 days and one day, that pattern of 7 days in a week, is because that's how long it took for God to create and rest as a pattern for us. He's very clear about that. All the other units of a time have a basis in astronomy. The day is the rotation of Earth on its axis. A month is the amount of time it takes the moon to go through its phases. As a year is the amount of time it takes the Earth to go around the sun. Where do we get the idea of 7 days in a week? That's how long it took for God to create and rest. There's no astronomical basis for it. And that's the pattern that he's established for us. A lot of people don't realize this, but in Exodus 20, that's where he gives the Ten Commandments. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He gives the explanation in verse 11. Why do we have this pattern? Because that's how long it took for God to create and rest. And so if God had created over millions of years, we'd have a really long week. You'd never make it to the weekend. It's hard enough now sometimes. I want to show you this quote by Martin Luther. I have to set this up. Back in Martin Luther's time, there were some people who thought that God had actually created in one day. For philosophical reasons, it was kind of the same problem we have today, but in the opposite direction. They wanted to squeeze creation into one day for various reasons. And I want to show you how Martin Luther responds to this. It's a great quote. He says, "How long did the work of creation take? When Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever is in them in 6 days, then let this period continue to have been 6 days, and do not venture to devise any comment according to which 6 days were one day." I love this last part. He says, "But if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are." Love that quote. That's the attitude we need to have. What about the gap theory? Well, it's the idea that, well, okay, the days are ordinary days. There's no getting around that. But maybe we can shove millions of years in between two of them, in particular in between verse 1:1 and 1:2. And I won't get into all the nuances of this, but I will say that they'll try to justify this by saying, well, see, that's, you know, that's where the world became populated, and then Lucifer's flood, and the millions of years you put in there. And then later, God destroyed all that and then recreated. And so Genesis is recreation. That's why God told Adam and Eve to go and replenish the earth. Doesn't replenish mean refill? Not really. It's not an error in the King James. It's just when the King James was translated, replenish meant to fill completely. Today we sort of think it means to refill. Words can change their meaning a little bit with time. But the Hebrew word just means to fill up completely. God was telling Adam and Eve to fill the world completely, not again. Re can mean to do something again, but the prefix re can also mean to do something completely or thoroughly, like research, searching thoroughly and so on. You can't put a gap of time in between verse 1 and verse 2 because of the way it's worded in Hebrew. This is Hebrew. Hebrew reads right to left. And so, see, in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. Yeah, verse 2, and the earth, that uses a Hebrew construction called a vav disjunctive. And basically, that's when you have and followed by a noun. And, vav is the Hebrew word and letter for and. And the earth, vav eretz. The earth, whenever you have that, it means that it's a comment on what came before it. It doesn't follow in time. Most of the rest of the Genesis is vav consecutive, which is different. That does follow in time. That's when you have and in a verb. And God said, which is actually and said God in the Hebrew, and followed by a verb. And that does follow in time. But not verse 2. Verse 2 is an explanation of what came before. It's kind of like what we use parentheses for in English. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth, parentheses, and the earth was without form and void. It's explaining the conditions of the earth when God first created it. You can't put a gap of time in there. And so the gap theory has been pretty thoroughly refuted on that basis. What about the science? Hey, the science confirms a young earth as well. C14, I'll just give you one example of this. I do a whole presentations on this topic. But C14, you've heard of carbon dating. Carbon dating actually is our friend. I think it gives millions of years. It doesn't. It gives thousands of years on everything that they tested on, even things that evolutionists believe to be millions or billions of years old, like diamonds. We've tested them. Diamonds do have C14 in them. C14 cannot last even 1 million years. It's an unstable variety of carbon. Got two extra neutrons, and it decays into nitrogen with a half-life of 5,700 years. It cannot last millions of years. We find it in everything, everything that has carbon in it. We've even taken some dinosaur fossils and tested them for C14. They have C14 in them. They're not millions of years old. They're thousands of years old. A lot of stuff like that. You don't hear about it. Say the Earth is billions of years old. Take my word. God says I created in 6 days. Take my word for it. That's the real issue. Does it matter? That's this question. This whole age of the earth thing. I mean, maybe we should just concentrate on other issues, right? Historically, what happened is the secular scientists came along and said, the Bible's not true. These rock layers show that the earth is much older than what the Bible teaches. And a lot of the theologians, not all of them, but a lot of them compromised and said, well, you know, it's not a salvation issue. Maybe we can allow for that. Critical to the gospel. Well, is it a salvation issue? Not in the sense that you need it to be saved, okay? Nobody's claiming, the Bible certainly doesn't claim that you have to believe in 6 days to be saved. It's clear we're saved by God's grace received through faith in Christ alone. It doesn't say, and 6 days. You don't have to add to the gospel. We don't want to do that. On the other hand, it is an important issue, right? Kind of like gravity. Gravity is not a salvation issue, but it's an important issue. Wouldn't you agree? Yes. You cannot believe in gravity and still go to heaven. You'll probably get there a lot quicker that way. It is an important issue. It's important for two reasons. First, it's important because it's what the Bible teaches. The Bible makes it very clear that God created in 6 days. There's no doubt about it from the text. That's what our work week is based on. In fact, the section of Scripture that says in 6 days God made the heaven and the earth, Exodus 20:11, that's part of the Ten Commandments. That was written in stone by the finger of God. You better take that seriously. We need to take all the Bible seriously. It's all inspired by God. I just think it's interesting. God wrote that part himself. He didn't even use a human being to convey it as he did most of the Scriptures. If you say, yes, I know the Bible teaches 6 days, but I'm not going to believe in those 6 days because of what the majority of scientists say, you've just said the Bible's fallible. You've just said it's okay to reinterpret this in light of man's opinion. And if you can do that in Genesis, you can do it anywhere. After all, the same Bible that teaches 6 days of creation also teaches virgin birth of Christ, turning water into wine, walked on the water, calmed the storm, raised the dead, raised himself from the dead. You say, yeah, I know the Bible teaches 6 days, but you know, most scientists say that's not even possible. So I don't think that's really true. We need to reinterpret that section. I got news for you. Most scientists would say virgin birth in human beings, not possible. Turning water into wine, not possible. Raising the dead, not possible. You going to reinterpret those sections? Oh, but those are miraculous. Well, wasn't creation? Same hermeneutic. Is it okay to reinterpret God's word in light of man's opinion? I say no. Jesus never did that. There's another reason, though, why you don't want to compromise with the millions of years, and that concerns these fossils that we find all over the earth, and we do find them everywhere. We find all kinds of fossils. Now, fossils are dead things, and they're buried in these rock layers, and we find them all over the earth. And so if you think, well, yeah, those fossils, though, are millions of years old, well, you've got a theological problem. If you hold up a fossil and say, I think it's 100 million years old, you got a problem because a fossil is a dead thing, and we all agree human beings don't go back 100 million years, which means you've got death before human beings ever existed, let alone before they sinned. But the Bible indicates that death came into the world as a result of man's sin. And isn't that foundational to the gospel? Death being the penalty for sin is what the gospel's based on, is it not? But you can't have death being the penalty for sin if death was already there millions of years before Adam sinned. If the fossils are millions of years old, the gospel makes no sense whatsoever. So is it by death came man, as the millions of years view would teach? Or is it by man came death, as the Bible teaches? You can't have it both ways. According to Scripture, no death at the beginning. Death is introduced as the right punishment for Adam's sin, and it'll be done away with in the future as the result of Christ's obedience. But according to millions of years, death has always been, and by the way, it will always be. Two different histories of death. Which one are you going to believe? The Bible indicates the world was very good when God first made it, right? Eve saying, oh, Adam, this is such a perfect world. And Adam saying, yes, Eve, it's very good, just like God said. But if the fossils were already there, because they're millions of years old, you got the Garden of Eden sitting on top of millions of years of pain, death, disease, suffering, and so on. And that's very good. You know, we find fossils with evidence of disease in them, things like cancer, arthritis, what have you, all kinds of evidence of disease. Killing, we find evidence of carnivorous activity where one animal's bitten into another. What does God mean when he says the world was very good? By the way, it wasn't just the Garden of Eden. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything he'd made, and behold, it was very good. What does he mean by very good? You think it was full of death and suffering? You do, if you believe in millions of years. In which case, God's definition of very good really isn't very good, is it? Not at all. Now, some people have said, although it was just human death that was introduced at the time of Adam's sin. I don't think you can make that case scripturally, because God cares about animals, too. He doesn't care about them to the same extent that he does those who he's made in his image. But his eye's on the sparrow as well, we know that. And if you think about it, what did God do when Adam and Eve sinned? He instituted animal death when Adam and Eve sinned. He provided skins of clothing, which means he had to kill an animal or animals to provide skins of clothing for Adam and Eve. I think that's a picture of the salvation to come. Christ, who would be the actual sacrifice, the one who actually atones for sin. They just used lambs as a symbol in the Old Testament. So, yeah, I mean, animal death as well. Now, some people have said, oh, but we got you here, Dr. Lau, because they were eating plants. And so you had to have death of plants before Adam sinned. But I got news for you. Plants, biblically, are not alive. Yeah. The Bible uses a special word, nephesh, for life. nefesh kaya, living creatures, and it applies to human beings, and it applies to animals. It does not apply to plants. Plants are never referred to as nefesh kaya anywhere in Scripture. Biologists today use a different definition. That's okay, but it's not what the Bible uses. We sort of know that there's a difference, right? A plant isn't really alive in the same way that you and I are, or that your dog is, or something like that. It's different. It's a different category. You can talk about a dead plant. You can talk about a dead battery. That doesn't mean it was ever really alive, right? We sort of know that. You come across a so-called dead tree in the woods. It's nice. You sit on it. You say, I think I'll take a picture of that, put it over my mantle. Right? Come across a dead animal. You say, that's nice. I think I'll sit on that for a little while, take a picture of it, put it over my mantle. You don't do that. That's different, isn't it? I mean, this I could imagine in heaven. I can't imagine that in heaven. That's an intrusion into a world that was once perfect. The Bible makes it clear it was a perfect world originally, and we ruined it by rebelling against Him. But the world will be made perfect again as a result. I'm going to skip a few of these slides for time's sake. Another issue, well, there's just all kinds of issues if you compromise. Thorns, when did those come out? As a result of Adam's sin, right? Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. But, you know, we find thorns deep down in fossil layers that evolutionists believe to be 400 million years old. If they really are, then when God cursed the earth, they were already been there. He could have said, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Adam could have said, so what? Thorns have been around for millions of years. The curse would have made no sense. People think they can just pull away the 6 days and leave the rest of the Bible untouched. It doesn't work that way. Scripture all hangs together or it falls apart. What about the extent of the flood? You know, you can't believe in millions of years and a worldwide flood, because either the fossils were deposited over millions of years or they were deposited primarily by that worldwide flood with some afterwards. Can't have it both ways. A worldwide flood would destroy a previous fossil record anyway. And so there are folks that... There was a flood of Noah. I mean, I'm thinking of one person in particular. He's a professing Christian, but he teaches that there was no worldwide flood. It was just a local event. He said, yeah, there was a flood of Noah, but it wasn't worldwide. It was limited to the Mesopotamia Valley. What does the Bible have to say about that? Anytime you hear something like that, go back to the Scriptures and check. Genesis 6:17, God says, and behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy, what, a few things here and there? To destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from the local Mesopotamia Valley? Is that what he says? Heaven, that would mean under the sky. That would pretty much be the whole world, wouldn't it? Everything that is in the earth shall die. Genesis 7:19-20, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. That sounds like a global flood to me. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail. The mountains were covered. Think about that. That's a global flood, isn't it? All flesh died. Every creeping thing, every man, all in whose nostrils was of the breath of life, all that was in the dry land died. Every living substance was destroyed. Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. That's a global flood. You can't have a local flood that covers the high hills, right? Think about that. Water seeks its own level. You can't have a local flood covering the high hills. What was the purpose of the rainbow? Never to send another worldwide flood, right? But if it was just a local flood and God's promising never to send another local flood, then God has broken His promise thousands of times because we do have local floods. It doesn't work. What about the ark? Why would you spend all that time? We don't know how long it took Noah to build the ark. We know he had at least 100 years warning. Why would you spend all that time and energy and resources building an ark the size of an ocean liner to take two of every air-breathing land animal and birds, by the way, for a local flood that you knew was coming? Why not just move? That would be easier. Well, let me skip some of this again. You know, the Bible predicts that people would deny the worldwide flood. It says in the last days, scoffers will come, walking according to their own lust, saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. No major interruptions, no worldwide flood. Everything just continues. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. It says they willfully forget, or they're deliberately ignorant of that fact. Isn't that interesting? That's exactly what we're seeing today. I want to sum it up with this cross series that we have here. The church is preaching the message, come to Jesus, come to the cross, and be saved. And that's the right message. We want to be preaching that, of course. But there's been an attack in the form of millions of years. It's one of the attacks on Scripture. And that impacts, and you know what we're inclined to think? Ah, didn't hit the cross. Not a salvation issue. Don't have to worry about it. But millions of years really is an attack on Genesis, and Genesis is the foundation of the gospel message. It's because Genesis is literally true that we need a Savior. But we think, oh, it just, you know, didn't hit the cross. We don't see the connection there. There is an enemy, and he's crafty. If Satan were aiming right at the cross, oh, Jesus Christ never existed, never, or at least he wasn't ever resurrected. Well, you can find books to defend that, to defend the resurrection. Satan's crafty. He's aiming at our foundation, and we think, well, it's just a side issue. It's a foundational issue. Is this really true? That's the question. And so then all these different attacks came, age-dating methods, evolution, ape men, millions of years, no global flood, and they impact. And we're inclined to think, that didn't hit the cross, but really it was a direct hit. That's exactly where they were attempting to aim. They hit where they aimed. And what is the result of all these different attacks on Genesis? Unbelief. If I've told you of earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? The way Jesus put it. And so then these different symptoms happen that we see in our culture, and they are symptoms. Prayer is outlawed in schools. We think, hey, well, hey, you know what? Trust in Jesus. We should trust in Jesus. My point is we're not dealing with the problem. We're responding to symptoms. Newsflash, creation outlawed in schools. Well, hey, Jesus is going to return. Yes, he is. But until then, we're to disciple all nations. Make disciples of all nations. Newsflash, the Bible's outlawed in schools. Well, let's get the Bible back into schools. That'd be nice, but ultimately, it's got to be a ground-up effort. We got to get people saved. We got to make disciples of all nations. Then they'll demand the Bible be in schools, you see, rather than trying to force it top down. Ten Commandments outlawed in schools. Well, let's concentrate on worship. Nothing wrong with worshiping God, but an aspect of worshiping God is doing what he says. He says to get out there and defend the faith and make disciples of all nations. And the gospel in our culture has become obscured by unbelief because of all these different attacks on Genesis. And that's why organizations like ICR exist. We want to come alongside the church. We're not a church. We want to come alongside the church. And we want to repair the damage that's been done. And so you see, you can trust Genesis. And we specialize in a lot of the science of it, showing that the science confirms Genesis. And then we want to warn you that these are attacks on the Christian faith. And we show you how to defend the faith against all these different attacks, you see. That's all the different resources that we produce. And then ultimately, we'd like to be in the background. We want everyone in the church to be able to defend the Christian faith. And so we'll continue to provide you with resources so that you can do that effectively. And then the church can say, come to Jesus, come to the cross and be saved. And the unbeliever will say, oh, I get it now. I understand. I can trust that this really is what it claims to be. It's because of what Adam did back in the Garden of Eden that I need a Savior. I'm descended from that Adam. I have that same sin nature. I need a Savior. God is a righteous God, and for that reason, he will judge sin. He's not going to let people into heaven who are not spotless, because his standard is perfection. And that's a problem for us, because we've all sinned. But God is merciful, too, and he provides a way of escape from his own judgment. Just in the time of Noah, he told Noah how to build that ark. He gave the dimensions and so on. And anyone could have come on board in that ark and been saved. The Bible says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I trust he was out there. Come on board the ark and be saved. And we don't know how many people were in the world at that point, but there could easily have been as many people as today, if you do the math. And of those, perhaps billions of people, 8 were saved. 8 came on board that ark. It's interesting. And I think it's also interesting that the Bible says that God was the one that closed the door. God was the one that said, time of mercy over, time of judgment begin. We don't know when that is for each individual, but we do know it's appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment. And so this really can be used, you see, in evangelism. You can point out that Genesis leads to the gospel message. In fact, it's the foundation for the gospel message. And it's a great way to start defending the faith, really, in terms of going back to Genesis and creation. We have a number of resources we have at ICR that can help you defend the faith on this issue. The one that I really would want you to get is this one. It's called The Ultimate Proof of Creation. And it's going to show you how to think through these issues, how to defend the faith against any opposition, really. It's a very powerful resource. You know how Christ in his earthly ministry, when the critics came to him and they tried to trip him up, and he just turned the question right around on them, and it was just amazing. Would you like to learn how to do that? That's how you do it, okay? Jesus was not the sort of person you wanted to debate against. And he understood these principles, and so that's going to show you how to think and how to debate Christ does. Very powerful. And it's interesting to see people. I employ this method all the time, and there's no good response from the secularists. We have discerning truth, which is how to spot logical fallacies, particularly when it comes to evolutionary ideas. Evolutionists commit logical fallacies left and right. And I don't mean that to disparage them, but it's just true. And we let them do it. We let them get away with it. Don't. Point it out. In meekness and fear, in gentleness and respect, point out when they make a mistake in reasoning. We have a lot of stuff on science. My specialty is astronomy, so I have Created Cosmos. I have a book called Stargazer's Guide to the Night Sky, which shows you how to better enjoy the night sky. Maybe we'll come back and do a telescope session for you at some point, but I'll show you how to do that. But we do have that book on that, how to better enjoy it. Taking Back Astronomy, an apologetic book showing you how to look at the universe from the perspective of biblical creation. And we didn't bring any of these, did we? We brought a sign-up sheet. In Acts and Facts. Okay, so there's a sign-up sheet in the back. Please, if you're not already getting Acts and Facts magazine, how many of you are getting Acts and Facts already? Okay. Okay, the rest of you are going to repent of your sin and go back and sign. All right. That's free. So it's, you know, you're college students, so it's free. It's for me, right? So make sure you get that. We have some free books back there for you as well. You can pick up a free copy of Acts and Facts as well when you're back there. And check us out on the web, also free, icr.org. Check us out, too. Your Origins Matter. That's our student ministry, so that's for you. And so you want to check that out as well. I have a blog, too, that you might find interesting, because evolutionists will get on there and tell me how stupid I am, and it's interesting. I dialogue with them. So check that out as well. Thank you very much. We have a number of minutes for questions. No, there's no... The question is, is there any hard evidence for millions or billions of years? No, there isn't. All of it's based on extrapolating present processes into the past, assuming that the rates have always been the same, assuming initial conditions, assuming the system's closed. Every single one. There's no exceptions. And there's very few that they even use that give, allegedly, the millions or billions of years. Radiometric dating... Carbon dating is on our side. Carbon dating gives thousands of years, and they don't even bother to use it on things that are millions of years old because they don't expect there to be any C14 in there, and yet we find it's always there. But they do use other methods, uranium, lead, potassium, argon, rubidium, strontium, some of these other methods, based on the assumption that the decay rate's constant, which we think it wasn't. We think that was affected during the flood year and during the creation week. And then they extrapolate based on the present processes back into the past. But that's about it. Any other process they try to use doesn't give them the billions of years, so they don't use it. Tree ring dating, things like that, gives you thousands of years. Anything you can think of, it gives you thousands of years in terms of the actual data you can see. Good. Other questions? He was sincere on some level, but he had a philosophical issue with God. He couldn't believe that God would allow death and suffering. And by the way, had he understood Genesis, he would have known that God allows death and suffering because we asked him for death and suffering when we rebelled against him. But Darwin couldn't reconcile that, a God of love and so on. And so he intentionally tried to account for life apart from that God. And that was his motivation behind Origin of Species and so on. Yeah, he was motivated because of his philosophy. Good. Other questions?
Going back to the flood, why don't we find mammal or human remains with the dinosaurs? That's something I had trouble with my professor about.
Yeah, it's first of all, we don't find many fossils of land creatures at all. It's been estimated that 95% of fossils are marine invertebrates. 95%. And the remaining 5% are, a lot of those are plants, and of the small fraction of that, you know, people think of fossils, they think of dinosaur fossils, but they're rare. They're rare. And human fossils are very, very rare. So statistically, just the chances of finding two together are very small. Human beings tended to live at high elevations. They tended to be able to have the technology to grasp onto something. And so, you know, they can if they're buried at all, it'd be in the very highest flood layers. Dinosaurs are in the higher layers, but not in the very highest. And so it's not likely to find a human being and a dinosaur fossil in the same layer. It's possible that someday we'll find that. But there just aren't that many human fossils is the main answer. By the way, we also don't find human fossils next to kangaroo fossils anywhere in the world. Isn't that interesting? In the same rock layers. So you wouldn't conclude that we don't live at the same time. Because we do. Good. Other questions? Sure. First of all, light year. Question about distance starlight. A light year is a measure of distance, not time. That's the first thing to know. So one light year is about 6 trillion miles. And so when people talk about, you know, the universe being billions of light years, what they mean is it's big. It doesn't mean that it's old automatically. Now you would think though that, well, light travels. Doesn't it take 1 year to travel 1 light year? Well, that's actually a round trip time average speed. The details are a little bit complicated here, but basically the speed of light can be different in different directions, interestingly. And we're allowed to, even more amazingly, we're allowed to pick what we want the speed of light to be in one direction, providing the return trip always averages to see. It's phenomenal, but that's the way the Lord's designed the universe. So bottom line is it doesn't actually take light any time at all to get from those distant galaxies to Earth, but it would take a long time to make a round trip. So if there were a mirror out of the distant galaxy and I were to shine a light beam out and bounce it back, that would take millions or billions of years. But the light doesn't have to go out. It just has to come one way. And on a one-way trip, light need not take any time at all. And I've written on this pretty extensively. It's a little bit complex because the issue is just complex. A friend of mine keeps telling me I need to make it simpler, but I'm like, well, it's just kind of complicated, you know. It's like, you know, explain quantum mechanics, but make it simple. But there is an answer, is the point, and it doesn't take, and it's all based on standard physics, well-known physics. If you want to look into this, it's called the conventionality of simultaneity, or the conventionality thesis, the fact that the speed of light can be different in different directions. Good questions. No, because part of the curse was that Adam's work would become more difficult. It was originally Adam. Work is not evil. Work is just something that is cursed, and so we don't like it as much anymore. But Adam was designed; he was created to work the garden and so on, and it would have been much easier. But now that he had sinned, God said there's going to be consequences of that. And one of the consequences is you're going to die. Another is that the work is going to be more difficult. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to work now, and there's going to be these thorns and thistles that come forth. He may not have known what that meant originally, but he would have found out real quick. It's also possible that God programmed language into Adam. Adam didn't have to learn language. He was born able to speak, and so he may have had knowledge of certain words that were programmed in by God. That's another possibility. Good. Other questions? Yeah.
Something that seems to kind of pop up recently, and Spinoff have been able to debate this issue, so I'm not real familiar with it. Mm-hmm.
The God particle, yeah, okay, it's the Higgs boson, and the reason they call it the God particle is because it sets the mass of everything else, it controls everything else. It's not for God. It's really kind of irrelevant to matters of origins. It's God has a particular way in which he upholds the universe, and physicists are trying to understand what that way is. Some of them will deny that God upholds the universe, others will embrace that, but either way, we're trying to understand the mechanism. For example, the planets orbit the sun. Well, God wills that. That's why. But he uses gravity to do it. Gravity is the mechanism. And so, well, okay, what causes gravity? Well, mass causes gravity, okay? What causes mass? And now they're saying the Higgs boson is a particle that causes all the other particles to have mass, basically. And the evidence looks pretty good for that. So for some reason, they tend to tie it in and say, well, this proves the Big Bang. Well, it really doesn't. It's irrelevant to the Big Bang. I don't know. Follow-up question, does that make any sense? Okay. I tend not to specialize in that too much because it was so hypothetical until recently. They seem to have found it. It's irrelevant to origins. Yeah. Well, maybe the confusion is because of the term. There's a cult that's called Christian Science. Yeah, we're not that. I am a Christian. I am a scientist. I'm not a member of the cult that's known as Christian Science. So maybe that's the confusion there. But yeah, creationists should be Christians. And most of us are scientists. So you don't have to be a scientist to be a creationist. It's just cool. You'll have more fun. Yeah. Well, There's good evidence that dinosaurs exist. For one thing, we find fossils of them. That's pretty conclusive, I think. I think they are mentioned in Scripture. They're not going to call. They're not going to be called dinosaurs because that's a modern word. The word dinosaur was invented in 1841, and so you're not going to find that in Scripture. The Scriptures were translated. Well, King James was 1611, so the word dinosaur didn't exist. But you will find the word dragon many places in the King James Bible, and I think a lot of those are references to dinosaurs. The Hebrew word is tanin, for this translated as dragon, and it refers to dinosaur or anything like that. The swimming versions like plesiosaurs, I think, are mentioned in Genesis 1, 21, where God made great whales or great sea monsters or great sea creatures. It's actually, the Hebrew word is tanin, it's dragons, is really how it really should be translated. A specific dinosaur, I think, is mentioned in Job chapter 40, verse 15. You'll read about a creature called Behemoth, which sounds for all the world like a sauropod dinosaur. It's got the long neck and the long tail that swings like a cedar tree. It's not like an elephant or something like that. It's apparently a dinosaur. And the next chapter describes Leviathan, which might be something like a plesiosaur. So they are mentioned in Scripture, just not by that name. Even flying reptiles are mentioned in Scripture. Fiery flying serpent in, Isaiah 30, verse 6, I believe. So even flying reptiles are mentioned in Scripture. God knew about them. He made them. Yeah, and by the way, that's the book we brought, right? Is it the dinosaur book? Yeah. So Brian's new book on dinosaurs. So that's a giveaway. So make sure you take that on the way out. Okay, I'll stick around if people have other questions they want to ask for a few minutes, but we probably need to dismiss. One more? Okay, go ahead. It's very faith-based. Yeah, evolutionists like to believe that they're very scientific and they're very rational. And so the first thing I point out is that they're not being scientific and they're not being rational. For one thing, they'll have confidence in science and they'll say, well, now how would science even make sense in an evolutionary universe? If everything's chance, science studies the laws of nature. Why would there even be laws of nature in a chance universe? Why would they remain the same? Why would they apply everywhere? See, I can make sense of that because my God is the lawgiver. And so I can have laws and they're everywhere the same because God's everywhere and they don't change because God doesn't change his mind and so on. But how can you make sense of that? And they don't have an answer for that. And then I point out their faith in science is blind. Their faith in rationality is blind. Why would you have laws of logic in a chance universe? Why would the mind be able to access them? How do you even know you're being rational right now? Right? I mean, if your brain is just chemistry that evolved over millions of years, it's like trusting in a magic eight ball. You know what I'm talking about? The old magic eight ball. You wind it up, yes, no. If your brain's like that, why should you trust it? And they just have a good answer for that. I'm rational. I make the correct. Chemistry is not rational. Chemistry just does what it does. And chemistry has no choice. So, yeah, they can't make sense of rationality or anything like that. It is a faith-based position. It's just ours is too. The difference is theirs is a blind faith, whereas ours is one that makes knowledge possible. Thank you much.